The Old Testament reading comes from Genesis 25. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The epistle reading is from Romans 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
We've been looking at God's grace to families in the book of Genesis. And if you've been a little surprised, maybe a little disappointed in what you've seen in the book of Genesis, it may be because you've swallowed some propaganda, hook, line, and sinker. Propaganda is a dangerous thing. In the old Soviet Union, for example, they told their people over and over and over again, "We have the highest standard of living in the world. No one lives as well as we do." And then years ago, Boris Yeltsin, you remember Yeltsin, any of you? Leader of the Soviet Union, came to Texas and he visited a grocery store and he was stunned by all the stuff. So he stopped a guy who was shopping there and asked him, "Sir, what did you have to do in order to be allowed to shop in this store?" And the guy says, "It's H-E-B, anybody can shop here." Yeah. And Yeltsin was devastated by this. You know why? He realized that something he had believed with all his heart and soul was a lie. Religious propaganda is a little more subtle, but no less dangerous. We like to believe that Christian families, religious families, are all stable, harmonious families, right? They look like you look. Attractive, well-off, happy people. It's not that you're perfect, but most of the problems that you have are small and manageable, right? You want to see what God's grace in a family looks like? It looks like us. Well, if you haven't noticed anything else in our study of Genesis so far, you'll notice that none of these families fit that stereotype at all. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, the couple who truly had it all, blew it all with their disobedience to God. Not only did that destroy their family, their firstborn son murdered their secondborn son, it introduced disease, suffering, death into the world. In chapter 16, Sarah's grief over her infertility moved her to force her slave, Hagar, to bear a surrogate child for her. And yet she became so jealous of her after the baby was born that she abused her. And Abraham, well, in typical male fashion, in the midst of this, Abraham does nothing but keep his mouth shut. In chapter 19, Lot is so reluctant to leave Sodom that the angels quite literally have to drag him away. And a couple of weeks later, we find him living in a cave where his daughters get him drunk and seduce him. This morning, we're in chapter 25, the passage we read together just a moment ago, the story of Jacob and Esau. The first thing that I'd have you notice about the story is the apparent gap here between what God had promised Abraham and what Isaac and Rebekah were living with. You see, God had promised Abraham descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sands on the seashore. You're going to have more than you can count. But Abraham and Sarah only had one child, Isaac. And here in chapter 25, after 20 years of being married and trying, Isaac and Rebekah were still barren. Any of you want children and have a hard time bearing them? You know what it feels like. It feels like God has abandoned you. That's what, doubtless, Isaac and Rebekah felt here. Now, of course, you may object to that. You know that they had heard God's promise to Abraham that they were going to have lots of kids somehow. But still, having the promise and seeing it not be fulfilled year after year after year has to eat you. It has to gnaw away at your faith in the end. And then came the day when Isaac's prayers were answered. His wife conceived, and not just one child, but two sons. And before the babies were born, they're given a prophecy. Look again in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Each of your sons is going to father a nation. Jacob fathers Israel. Esau fathers Edom. And if you know nothing else about the rest of the Old Testament, most of it involves wars between Israel and Edom. The last half of the prophecy, the older shall serve the younger, is even more important and more shocking, especially in that day and age. You see, that's just not the way things were done. First kid's always the most important. His is the birthright. His is the headship. He is going to be groomed to be the leader of the family. He's going to take daddy's place when daddy's not there anymore. But here, and throughout the book of Genesis, we find that God is reversing the social order. The way that we do things isn't the way that he does things. It is the secondborn that is his chosen. Here's my little C.S. Lewis vignette. You didn't think you were going to get through an entire sermon of mine without one, right? How many of you have read The Great Divorce? If you haven't, you should read The Great Divorce, one of Lewis's best. He envisions a conversation between himself and George MacDonald. MacDonald was a 19th century Scots novelist. On the outskirts of the Heavenly City. And their conversation is interrupted by a procession of spirits, a glorious procession, at the head of which is a lady in whose honor it is being offered. And Lewis asks MacDonald, "Is that Mary?" And MacDonald says, "That's Sarah Smith. She's one of the great ones. You'll have heard that we don't see people quite the same way here as you do down there. The Lord sees us differently than we see one another." And throughout the book of Genesis, he stands things on their heads, preferring a couple of chapters later on, the unattractive girl, Leah, over the attractive girl, Rachel. It's Leah who becomes the great-great-great-grandmother something of Jesus, not Rachel. Just as Jacob is the great-great-great-grandfather something of Jesus, not Esau. Isaac knew this, but he still liked Esau best. Look again in verses 27 and 28. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, man after my own heart, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Esau was daddy's boy, and this caused trouble. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the thing that Isaac did wrong was to spoil the wrong kid. It's not that he should have treated Jacob the way he had been treating Esau. His problem was that he showed favoritism to his children to begin with, and that was what messed up his family. It drove a wedge between him and Jacob. Next week, a couple of chapters later, Tim will be talking about this, where Jacob deceives his father. He pretends to be Esau in order to receive his blessing. He also poisons his relationship with his wife, Rebekah. You remember, Jacob is mama's boy. And when they cook up this scheme to fool poor old blind Isaac, it's Rebekah's idea. It's not Jacob's. And last but not least, he spoiled Esau. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, Esau is described as sexually immoral and unholy. We are warned not to be like him. The word that's translated unholy there evidently has all sorts of different flavors, one of which is godless, without God. Sometimes it's translated profane, sometimes worldly, and in some instances, secular, which is a more modern word, right? But originally, the word secular doesn't mean what it means now, someone who is not religious, right? What a secular person is someone who lives for the moment, someone who lives for the here and now. And Esau was secular to his core. What can I get out of my life in this moment? Well, what was important to him? And it was an attitude that got him to trouble. Because you see, people who live for the moment are easily taken advantage of. Look again in verses 29 through 34. Esau comes in after working in the fields, right? And he's hungry. In verse 32, he said, "I'm about to die." Now, that's probably an exaggeration, but doubtless he was hungry. He's really hungry. And he sees the stew. And Jacob sees an opportunity. "How bad do you want it?" "I'll give you some for your birthright." Remember the privilege of being firstborn? Importance, standing, inheritance, leadership of the family. Esau, we're told in verse 34, despised all of those things. They didn't mean anything to him. But Jacob, who had played second fiddle to Esau all of his life in the family, wanted all of those things with every fiber of his being. So they sealed the deal. And Esau, I imagine, forgot about it until years later when the let's fool daddy and steal his blessing thing comes about. And there, in chapter 27, we're told, Esau hated Jacob. And he lay awake at night, comforting himself with thoughts of murdering his brother. It's a horrible story. There are a couple of things I'd like you to remember about it. The first is pretty clear, and that is that sin and grace tend to run in families. The stuff that your parents did that used to drive you bananas, where is that now? Is it dead and gone? Chances are it's not. Chances are it's alive and well in you. My children used to infuriate me. They would deal with one another with the same words, the same tone of voice, and the same body language that I had. It's like they were little mirrors reflecting all of this back to me. And I would want to say, now stop it. You're making fun of me. You can't do that here. It's possible that you're doing the same things that your parents did that annoyed you. It's also possible you've gone 180 degrees in the opposite direction. I am going to bend over backwards not to be like them. But either way, they formed you. You aren't just the product of your choices. The things that have been done to you are just as important a part of who you are as the things that have been done by you. That's the first thing that I'd have you remember here. The second is not so clear. What's this story about? And why are there so many stories like this in the Bible? Why so many messed up families? And by the way, what we've seen so far just scratches the surface. It gets a lot worse in the end. Chapter 29, Jacob the schemer meets an even bigger schemer, Laban, who fools him into marrying both of his daughters. And the result is an ongoing sibling rivalry between their children, Leah's children and Rachel's. Leah's children grew up knowing our daddy likes your mother, Joseph's mother, better than he does ours. And because of this, he loves you more than he loves me. Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped by a man who wants to marry her, but her brothers not only kill him, they kill every man in the town that he comes from. Jacob's son Reuben sleeps with the mother of some of his half-brothers. 10 of Jacob's sons plot the murder of Joseph, the other one, but end up selling him into slavery instead. Jacob's son Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking that she's a prostitute. And this is just the stuff in Genesis. The Old Testament keeps on going here. We've got Aaron's son in Leviticus, Gideon's son in Judges, Eli's son in 1 Samuel, and David's whole messed up, ugly family. Why are there so many dysfunctional families in the Bible? And so few, seemingly, harmonious ones. Well, for one reason, most families aren't harmonious. We are all sinners. And when sinners live together and share possessions and lives and experiences, messes often result. Look around you. Do you think that All Saints is the exception to this rule, that we are different? Things are not as they seem. There are people in our congregation who are struggling with divorce, alcoholism, pornography, selfishness, greed, anger, that's just to name a few things. This fall, we're going to be starting a men's sexual integrity group and a support group for single mothers. If you don't know about it, Garrett Wave, he'll be able to answer any of your questions. We already have a support group for dementia caregivers. I can say the right word. I've been messing up these names all morning, so y'all bear with me. Dementia caregivers support group. Lisa, where are you? She said she was going to be here. Lisa's the person you need to talk to about it. Our family is like Jacob's. And while that's not good, it's not hopeless either. Religious propaganda, you see, isn't the gospel. Religion says, here are the rules, and the families that follow those rules will be blessed by God. You will like them. Certainly not what we've seen in this story, nor anywhere else in the Bible. Because the Bible isn't here primarily to show you how to live a good life. Now, don't misunderstand me. Is there a lot that you can learn in the Bible about loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for? Loving your husband and showing him the respect that he needs? Raising your children in the knowledge and love of the Lord? Are there blessings to obedience? Yes, there are. But that's not the point of this story in the Bible. Moses didn't write this story to teach me how to be a good daddy. That's not what it's about. It's about how God's grace rescues you, even and especially when you aren't. You know the rest of the story? Jacob plays favorites with his family as his father did. First with his wives, he loves Rachel and her sons more than Leah and her sons. And it's like the old cliche, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He ends up doing the same things that he hated in his own daddy. And still, it is through Jacob's family that God redeems the world. You think Jacob knew the prophecy? The elder will serve the younger. And when he's doing all of these things, stealing Esau's birthright, fooling his father to get his blessing, does he think, I am doing the will of God? This is how God's faith, grace is at work in our family. And when it all fell apart, as it had to do, did he think somehow that God had deserted him? Look at your own family. If you think you know where God's steering you, you probably don't. And if you think that he has abandoned you, remember this. Centuries after Esau, another man came who denied his birthright. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself of the glory that had been his with his father from before the foundation of the world. And on the cross, his father forsook him in order to favor us. One day, soon, we're told, he's coming back to make everything new. And even now, he is working in all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, we are often blind to the working of your grace in our families. Please, I pray, open our eyes to see your grace. But even more importantly, Father, I pray that you would increase our faith when we cannot see your faith at work, your grace at work in us, that we might not despair, but live in the hope of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.